If you weren't here last Wednesday or last Sunday, there are CDs outside. They're free. We've gone through almost 30 of the CDs of last Wednesday. Psalm 84, if you weren't here, it's just one of my favorite psalms. I think one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible is in Psalm 84. Psalm 85 is a psalm for the collection of a group called the Sons of Korah, which were worship leaders for Israel. There is no indication who wrote it. If you have a translation that says a psalm of the Sons of Korah, it's kind of misleading. It was part of a collection of songs that they collected. Last week, we saw Psalm 84 was a psalm of David, but it was for the sons of Korah. The reason David had to write it and give it to them to sing is because David wasn't allowed in Jerusalem. He was in exile. And he wrote a psalm about it, and he smuggled it in to the sons of Korah. So at least he knew that his song would be sung in Jerusalem, even if he couldn't be there. So we don't know who wrote this one. It's written on the occasion of the return. We're not sure exactly when, but sometime after the first return from the Babylonian exile. Remember, Israel, remember the deal. Here was the contract. It was a fabulous contract. You wonder why anybody would welch on a contract that God made with Israel, where he said, okay, here's the deal. I'll be your God. You be my people. You don't worship anybody else. And I'll take care of you. I'll take care of everything. I gave you your own land. I'll see that you get rain. I'll take care of your enemies. Now, should at any time you decide you don't want me to be your God, that's fine. You're just on your own. And you're not going to like it. And it's remarkable that even when God goes into elaborate lengths to tell them what would happen if their enemies come in and munch them and God doesn't protect them, he says, okay, when you come to your senses and you turn to me again, I'll take you back. And God did that time after time after time. I tell you, I was raised in a very legalistic church, which you always felt like you were hanging by a thread over the fires of hell. And God, at a whim, could just drop you if he wanted to. And so I kind of looked at the Old Testament as the mean God with the hair trigger and the New Testament as the nice God. And I had no idea. Well, of course, a lot of that came from the guys that preached the sermons that I learned as a kid. My whole view of God came from the scowls on their faces and their incorrect teaching of God's word. And it didn't hit me until much later in my 20s when I started going to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I heard teaching about Jesus. And Jesus said stuff like, if you want to know what God the Father is like, watch me. And I realized, wait a minute, God would have to be schizophrenic to be like the Old Testament God that I thought he was and be like Jesus at the same time. It didn't even make sense. So I went back through and I looked all through the Old Testament with Jesus in mind. By the way, anytime you're interpreting scripture and you're interpreting God's heart, and it clashes with who Jesus is, you're interpreting it incorrectly. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Watch what I do. Now, that might be a stretch for some of you, but I am finding God's heart is so remarkable. He did make a deal. A covenant, it's called. Syntheke is the Greek word. It's a contract that says, you do this, I'll do this. You don't do this, I won't do this. You don't do this, I will do this. You do this, and I'll do this. I mean, it's just a whole list of, you know, you do this, and I'll do this. We, on this side of the cross, are under a new covenant, a new contract. And it's a completely different word. The Greek word is diathekes. And it's a one-sided contract. There's nothing I have to do to ratify the contract. It's either accepted or rejected. It's offered to me. And Jesus said that contract, the new contract, is signed in my blood. How serious is God about it? Look at the cross. So this story shouldn't surprise us. God told these people, you want to worship idols, you want to worship hunks of rock, it's bad form because they're not real. They can't protect you. And God let them reap the consequences of that decision. And he allowed the Babylonians to come in and carry them all off. And they were there 70 years, if you stop to think about it. By the time, of course, the amazing thing is that God allowed them to come back. He put it into the king's heart to let some of them go back and start to at least rebuild their temple. Do you remember the name of the man? Bible quiz. Name of the man who led the group that went, the first group that went back from Babylon. Yes, Ben. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. It's easy for me to say. He went back with Ezra and several other people, and they rebuilt the temple. And they actually rebuilt a lot of the temple precincts, and actually that's where this psalm was sung from whoever wrote it. A few years later, God put it into the heart of a guy named Nehemiah, or in Hebrew, Nehemiah, and God put it into his heart to rebuild the wall around the city, even though he'd never been there. He was born in captivity. In fact, most of the people that went back from Babylon had never seen their home country. 70 years is a long time. And the ones that had seen it were babies when they left and old people when they came back. So here you find God saying, okay, I told you, you want to worship other gods, then you are on your own. I've often thought how, you know, God doesn't have to do anything to judge America except not protect us anymore. We'll wipe ourselves out. We have no idea how protected we are. And that's exactly what happened. All of the other times, and we've read psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm, of the enemy comes in. Remember last week, God said, stand still and see the salvation that God's going to give to you. It is not your battle. It's God's battle. And so Jehoshaphat sent out the choir instead of the army. I think I would have called in sick that day. Sorry, I think I'm coming down with something. Because the choir was the ones that were headed out. Well, nobody had to fight because the enemy wiped themselves out. God fought the battle time after time after time. Why didn't it happen when the Babylonians came in? Because Israel was caught in idolatry. And you know what? If you read that whole sordid event, God warned them and warned them and warned them. And finally, he just withdrew his hand. The Babylonians came in and carried off the best and sacked the place. So how would you feel if you knew the story? And maybe it is your story. And now by the graciousness of God, you get your land back. And now by the graciousness of God, you know that you're forgiven. Well, you might write a song like this. Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. Stop and think about that. So let's do. Forgiveness, by the way, does not mean that you get a second chance. Forgiveness means that you get a first chance again. Because forgiveness is a two-stage word, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word in the New Testament. It's a two-stage word. The first stage is to remove the penalty for the infraction. I'd be happy just with that, because I know what the penalty is. You would have a pile of charcoal sitting up here with a chop point sweatshirt resting on top of it, and that would be me. That would just be me. That would be the end of my life. I'd be toast. The first step of forgiveness from God's perspective is he removes the penalty. But the second step is he presses the delete key and he erases it from your record. I've heard, and I think it's a wonderful passion that people, it's a very tender thought that God is the God of second chances, but that's really not accurate. Because if you've had a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth chance, you feel it piling up, don't you? And the minute you start feeling it piling up, the next time you go and ask for forgiveness, the devil's right there and saying, you know, you've said this 100 times. You think he actually believes you? Yeah, sure, you'd feel sorry, but you know, you said that 100 times too. If I were you, I'd just lay low. Don't push the envelope. Be real kissy face with God. Put maybe a little extra money in the offering, because he's watching you. It's not the way we feel when we've had to ask for forgiveness a bunch of times. But what if the Bible's true? What the Bible teaches, in Old and New Testament, not the schizophrenic God, it's the same God, Old and New Testament. God says, I will remember their sins against them no more. Casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Corrie ten Boom says, and he puts up a little buoy with a sign out saying, no fishing allowed. Forgiveness does not mean you get a second chance. It means you get a first chance all over again. It means God rips the page out of the book of your life. It's why in 2 Kings, when Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple to God that his father was not allowed to build, God and Solomon are sitting alone, and Solomon says, hey, do you like your temple? And God says, yes, pretty cool. You understand I won't fit here, but I promise you my ears will always be turned to this place. My eyes will always be here. And I'm going to make you a promise just like I made to your dad. If you will walk before me uprightly and do everything I say, just like David your father did, then I will, and I right there, I go, eh! Does the name Bathsheba ring a bell here? The person who's talking, who was his mom? Bathsheba. Solomon is the evidence, living evidence, of David's worst sin. Well, at least by our measuring, anyway. But see, God looks through the book on David. Of course, there are a few pages missing. And he looks at the book and he goes, look at this guy. He does everything I tell him to do. He's amazing. And of course, there's a little guy in red tights with pitchfork and horns waving a few pages that he crumpled, you know, were crumpled in the wastebasket. And he's kind of smoothed them out and he goes, oh, there's some pages missing. Do you have a sin that haunts you? I do. I have something that, from my past, it just gets waved in my face every time I'm feeling discouraged. The devil has videos. You know what? Every time he flashes that, I go, the only place I can go, I run to the cross. And that evidence is inadmissible in court before God's throne. Because I've not only been forgiven, it's been forgotten. Is that good news? What if you were these people? This is not a theological concept. They have moved from Iraq about 1,000 miles, and they have their land back. And God is about to restore everything that they lost. You think forgiveness was just a theological concept to them? Don't think so. You have taken away all your wrath, verse 3. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Restoring is more than forgiveness. Restoring is put us back where we used to be. I'm restoring a 1790 Cape Cod house with a 1750 barn. My goal is to at least get it as best I can to look like it did when it was new. What does that mean? Well, lots of rebuilding has to happen, but that's what restoring means. And what they're saying is, Lord, you've forgiven us. Here we are. If you hadn't forgiven us, we'd still be eating Babylonian cheeseburgers and singing Babylonian songs. Here we are, back in our land. Oh, Lord, restore us and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. The fact that they were standing in their land was proof that the answer was yes. So there's a petition in verses 4 through 7. Show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation, verse 7. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. By the way, you know that whole forgiveness thing, ripping the page out of the book? God forgets. People don't. You don't. I don't. The enemy doesn't. He's what the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren. People like to remind you. Don't know what kind of a ministry people think they have in reminding everybody of their sins that are covered by. But there are people like that. So I'm with whoever wrote this saying, look, I just want to hear what God has to say. All right? God, what do you think? Not what do all my friends think. You know how that goes. You can always find people that will tell you whatever you do is okay. Hitler had people that told him that everything he did was justified. It stands or falls before God. I want to know what he says. Verse 8 says, he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Isn't that the result of knowing that you're forgiven? Isn't that just the instantaneous result? It's that weight off of your shoulders. Believing it is the problem. You have been forgiven. Appropriating that and believing that and standing in it, that's the problem for us, because we remember. Verse 8, God will speak peace to his people, but let them not turn back to folly. You want to read the most depressing book in the entire Bible, and no, it's not Leviticus. I personally think Leviticus is number two, but number one on the hit parade, most depressing book in the entire Bible is the book of Judges. If you look at it one way, because every time God's people got comfy, they started worshiping other gods. So God took his hand away. They got munched on. People came in, burned their crops, took away people captive. After a while, they would start feeling bad about that. They would repent. They get all kissy face with God, and God would forgive them and bless them again. And read it in Book of Judges. Every other chapter said, and Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over. Until this event. How does God cure us from wandering away? Sometimes he just says, your will be done. Is that really what you want? Trust me. Take it from somebody who's been there and done that. You do not want your own will. when it conflicts with God's will. I mean, I am sure heavenly angels are diving for the speed dial 911 button. Oh no, Bob wants his will again, you know, because they know I'm going to need paramedics pretty soon because I want my will. It is interesting, historical fact, that after this captivity, they never got into idolatry again. It cured them. Now, one semi-large heavenly tactical nuclear device would also have cured them. We would have called that judgment. God would have said, I've had it. I've told you, count them. I don't know, how many times? And the angel says, I don't know, I forgot. Every time you forgave him, I wiped it out. So I have no idea. It's probably a lot. In James, it says that mercy triumphs over judgment. How? What if God wiped you out? What if he wiped me out like I asked him to wipe other people out who've hurt me? We have this interesting little conversation, the Lord and I, whenever I've prayed against people who hurt me bad. Oh, God, burn their bodies. Oh, God, just show them the error of their ways. Usually it's in more spiritual language than that, but basically that's kind of what it all distills down to is. And God will speak to my heart and say, okay, now let me get this straight. So are these going to be the terms now on which I deal with humans? You make a mistake, you get fried? Well, no, not exactly, no. I still like the whole mercy and grace thing between you and me, God. Let's just keep that going, okay? I only want judgment for them. See, you can't have it both ways. The fact that God is merciful works out in your favor in the long run. That's why it's so silly to pray against people. Don't be Jonah. Jonah was absolutely ticked off. He was livid. He was red in the face. And then he sulked because 200,000 Ninevites repented and God didn't kill them. Can you see Mr. Ninevite and his son walking past, seeing this guy, red-faced guy, sulking? Who's that man, Dad? That's your pastor, son. Why is he so mad, Dad? Because God didn't kill us. Just make sure you're standing on the same side of the rock pile that God is on when you want judgment. Because he wants to be merciful. How did I get off on that? Where was I? Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who revere him. The word fear, in my New King James, the Hebrew word is yare. It doesn't mean cringing fear. It means reverential awe. It's the word that's used when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It means a proper and reverential awe for the power of God. And it's the beginning of wisdom. It's interesting, it's the same word that in the New Testament says perfect love casts out all fear. The English word is the same word, but the original language means cringing fear. So holy awe and reverence for God is the beginning of wisdom, but if you're in cringing fear, he's going to smash me. Then God's perfect love needs to cast that out. In fact, it says the one who still fears God in that way hasn't been made complete in God's love. Verse 10 and 11, see if this reminds you of anybody. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. You ever see a focal point in human history where all of that is met in one person? It's Jesus, isn't it? the perfect fulfillment of that. One of the things that I always marvel at when I look at the Psalms, they were on that side of the cross. Let's see, looking your direction, they'd be on that side of the cross. The back side. Different contract. Can't wait to get to Psalm 86, so I better hustle. Yes, the Lord will, but we are on this side of the cross, is what I meant to say. And everything's different. We have a point in human history to look at, and we don't need to wonder how God feels about forgiving, do we? Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and I love this phrase, it's just beautiful poetry, great imagery, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. A man named Charles Sheldon wrote a book about it that was very popular around in the 20s called In His Steps. I think they even made a movie of it. When we had the big snowstorm here, we've got about 18 inches of mashed potato wet snow. I came down to check on the church, and I could only get my Land Rover in about 20 feet. And I came in and got a snow shovel and was going out to shovel, and I locked myself out. I locked my cell phone, my car keys, my church keys in the church, maddeningly close to the locked doorknob. So I tromped all the way around the back, hoping I could break into the back door. Now, when you look like I do, you want to be real careful about breaking into things because the police shoot first and ask questions later. I'm a pastor, honest. Yeah, give him a breathalyzer. Thinks he's a pastor. Anyway, I couldn't get in. And I discovered that if I put my feet back in the same holes, which were clear up to my knees, it was a lot easier to walk. And then I came back and I got up there and I thought, you know, that was not a very manly effort. If I pull harder, I probably can get that thing open. And then because we used to be able to do that, but I forgot we fixed it. And I gave away my spare key that I keep in my car about 2 days before this. This is that whole Murphy's Law thing. Well, anyway, so I walk back in my own footsteps. So I make 4 trips from there to there. You know, 2 trips, round trip. Stepping in the same steps. And the 4th time, it was really easy. I thought about this when I read this psalm. Making his footsteps our pathway. Wrap your brain around that for a minute. It's exactly the opposite of setting your goals and saying, Lord, bless my goals and take up your cross and follow me. And that's the way a lot of Christians in America live their lives. Oswald Chambers said, we cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus if we are taking the initiative. Let's think about that for a second. It almost contradicts our entire 21st century American Christian culture, the name it and claim it culture, where God is your butler and he'll do anything you want him to do. The opposite of that is called following. And I love this imagery. All I have to do is see where you put your feet, Lord. That's my path. That's where I'm going. Well, Bob, what is your 5-year plan? Well, you know what? He hasn't told me. He's just said, stick with me. Walk where I walk. And then you'll get where you're supposed to get. Free little sermon there. No charge for that one. Psalm 86. This is a psalm of David. Picture a hidden recording device in David's chamber where he talks with God. That's the way I always look at David's prayers in the Psalms. David was not a perfect man by any stretch. I mean, he committed some of the filthy five, didn't he? I mean, he would, if he gave his resume at the end of his life, he couldn't become a pastor of any denomination. Well, maybe some of the liberal ones he could get in, but pretty much any evangelical church, he'd never be allowed to be a pastor because of what he did. But you know, God, who knows the end from the beginning, God, who knows the end of the story when the story starts, God said about David, "This is a man after my heart." So when I hear David pray, I listen up. Imperfect as of a man as he was, he did know God's heart. And that's one of the reasons we're studying Psalms, is because we want to know God's heart. It is a prayer for mercy with the meditation on the excellencies of the Lord, which is a really good combination. I could tell you the bad combination is a prayer for mercy when you're rehearsing your sins over and over and over, and when you're also rehearsing, you know, inventorying your losses. There's something that's just, if it's all about you, it's one of those things about David. He could be absolutely, transparently honest about his sin and do it with absolute, complete confidence with how he was going to be received. Why? Was it arrogance? Personally, I think in the beginning it was. Notice how many of the Psalms before Bathsheba, David's life, BB, you know, before Bathsheba. Notice how many Psalms he says, "Oh God, vindicate me because of my integrity." You noticed AB after Bathsheba? He never said that ever again. Whenever he asked God to vindicate him, David always said, "Check me out." Since Bathsheba, every Psalm he wrote that he asked for mercy said, "Because of your loving kindness, because of your goodness, not because of my goodness. Please vindicate me." Interesting. "Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy." Actually, "hear me," it should be all connected in the Hebrew. It's "hear me because I am poor and needy." The exact opposite of reading your resume to God. "No, God, I have witnessed to 25 people today. I've been especially good at the first four commandments this week. And I have shown absolute disdain for those who were bad at keeping the commandments, which I believe is the righteous posture that I should have. And I believe I even caught myself humming Amazing Grace. I'm pretty sure that's what it was. It could have been the Budweiser song, but I'm pretty sure it was Amazing Grace. So God, we need to talk. I have some stuff I want you to do." I've heard, growing up as I did in the denomination I did, the arrogance of people who have come demanding things from God and said, "God, we will not take no for an answer." That sound, that's the clue bus honking for those people to get on. Because if you're God and you're perfect and you're pure love and you know the end from the beginning, no is a good answer. In fact, if you're God and you're pure and you're perfect and you know the end from the beginning, any answer is a good answer. So this whole thing that people call great faith, where you demand that God do this, that's silly. It's arrogant and silly. It's sillily arrogant. It's arrogantly silly. It's foolish. Well, tell us how you feel, Bob. I'll tell you one really good cure of that. God will just give you what you demand sometime, and you find out that's not what you want at all. Have you ever prayed over a credit application? Well, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh God, bless this credit application, Lord. Blind the eyes of the bank, Lord, when they read this. And then 6 months later, you are begging him for all your worth to get you out of the mess you got yourself into. Nobody's done that, I guess. I'm the only one. So there's a couple of secrets of David's life in this very short little prayer. One of them is his approach to God to begin with. Lord, I need you to listen because I'm poor and I'm needy. What did Jesus say about the poor in spirit? He said, theirs is the kingdom. That's about as opposite of demanding God as I can think. In fact, the word poor in spirit means bankrupt, destitute. Same word that David uses here, only it's in Hebrew instead of the Greek of the New Testament. Preserve my life, for I am holy. Oh, but there you go. There he is. Now he's calling himself perfect. Well, see, that's not what holy means. The Hebrew word and the Greek word, Old and New Testament, holy means set apart for God. It means God's alone. It doesn't mean perfect. It means I'm yours. You ever listen to Steve Brown on the radio? That foghorn voice, Bible teacher. One of the things I love it when he prays, but one of the things he always says that I always go amen to, he says, Lord, I'm not good, but I'm yours. And you're going to make me good because you said so. That's what David is saying here. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, because I cry out to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Good habit to get into, crying out to the Lord all day long. I know people that only really take it before God after they've tried everything else. Well, I guess there's nothing else we can do. I guess we'll just have to pray. Oh, man, does it come to that? That all we can do is pray. No. Hello. That's the first thing we should do, is keep it before him. Be merciful to me. That's a great prayer, too. Remember the story that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee going to the temple? It says the Pharisee prayed, literally, it depends on which translation you have, but the Greek is suspiciously like prayed to himself, saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, you know, fornicators, or like that guy over there. I'm really glad I'm not like him. That was his prayer. It's all about me. And how wonderful I am. And it says the tax collector wouldn't even look up in a Godward direction. He just sat there and beat himself on the chest and said, oh God, please be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Jesus said, that man went home, cleared, justified, not the other one. That's another thing David figured out. When you come humbly and you ask for mercy, you go home justified. When you come reading your resume and asking for what you so richly deserve, God plugs his ears. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And I personally think there should be a Selah right there. So I'm going to write one in because I want to talk about this for a minute. The phrase ready to forgive is one word in Hebrew. This is the only time it appears in the entire Bible. The concept appears often. In fact, in Exodus 34, where God told Moses what God's name meant, remember, Moses said, "Oh God, if I could just see you, I'd die a happy man." And God says, "Well, we have a little problem with that, because if I let you see me, it would fry your hard drive. You'd be gone. You couldn't see me and live. Tell you what I'll do. I'll run by really fast. I'll hide you in this rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll let you see my vapor trail." Well, okay, I guess. That's been nuts. But do you know what? His face glowed for weeks from just seeing God's vapor trail. And God says, "Okay, here's what I'll do. I'll tell you what my name means, because my name is the same as my glory." Why is that a big deal? Because what David's going to quote from that very scripture in Exodus 34 later on. But I digress. Ready to forgive. The Hebrew word is salach. S-A-L-L-A-H. S-A-L-L-A-C-H. Salach. Excuse me. Again, this is thrilling to me. This is not the God I was raised with. The God that I was raised with only gave mercy to people who actually didn't need it. God gave mercy the way banks give credit. Let's say you need $10,000. You go into the bank, you say, "I need $10,000. And the bank says, "Fill out these 5 pages, prove to us that you don't need $10,000 because you've got lots of money, you've got lots of assets, all kinds of equity, and we'll loan you $10,000 at 9% interest. That's the way the bank functions. The people who get the money are the people who prove they don't need it. The people who need it. So you go in to borrow $10,000, and they say, "Well, fill out these forms," and you come back 5 minutes later and say, "You know, actually, none of this stuff actually fit me. House, actually, I don't have a place to live. Job, I don't actually have a job. Don't own a vehicle. Don't have a phone number." And you would see the out to lunch sign appear on the loan officer's desk. The church that I was raised in, that's the way God was with mercy. Prove that you've been a good little boy. And remember, God's watching you. And then God will be merciful to you. But you know what mercy means? The word means not getting what you deserve. So who qualifies for mercy? The people who don't deserve it are who qualify for mercy. So there was this giant paradigm shift in my head when I actually began to read the Bible versus listening to the sermons of the pastors I was raised with. I was blown away, even in the Old Testament, how many times God actually looked like he really wanted to forgive people. Like he was just waiting for the opportunity. Like in Isaiah and some of the Old Testament prophecies, he says, "Turn, I don't want to destroy you. Turn and live. Come to me so I can forgive you. And we can get things going so I can bless you." That's the God of the Old and the New Testament. How in the world do people get it so wrong? This one word kind of wipes it all out, doesn't it? That whole view of God that's wrong. He's ready to forgive. He wants to. What do you suppose? I asked this last night up in Rockland at the Bible study. Why do you suppose people got that wrong? Well, it's because of the way we are. Well, so you say you're sorry. Yeah, well, I'll think about it. Bring me some flowers. Bring me some chocolate. Buy me that dress that I was looking at in Macy's. And we'll think about it. You know what I mean. Draw yourself a graph. This direction in a linear way, how many times you had to ask for forgiveness. And vertically, the amount of forgiveness you get, the line's going to crash. Some people, it's just going to do an immediate nosedive. If you have to ask twice, but some people, it's a little bit slower descent. God is ready to forgive. Does that mean he doesn't care about sin? Well, no. But why does he hate sin? He hates sin because he loves us. And sin destroys fellowship with him. Sin destroys our lives. It destroys other people's lives. It destroys people that he loves. He wants to forgive. God, you're good. You're ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who can prove that they need it. It doesn't say that in your Bible. What does it say in your Bible? Abundant in mercy to who? Come on. To all who call on you. Okay, rewind. Let's just do a little grammar lesson. You're good to all who call on you. You're ready to forgive all who call on you. And you are abundant in mercy to all who call on you. That's the correct diagram of that sentence. To all who call on you is all of those verbs modify that, the object of that sentence. What does abundant mean? In Exodus 34, it was one of the things that God said was part of his name, what his name meant. God says, my name and my glory are the same thing. My name is who I am. And he said, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in grace, love, and forgiveness. Forgiving wickedness, rebellions, you can read it there yourself in Exodus 34. The phrase abounding, abundant, what does it mean? You know. Means more than enough. It's more than full. It's running over the top. It literally means more than enough. I'm glad Ben's here because I was going to give one of my favorite Charles Spurgeon quotes about God's abundant mercy. He said, you could no more exhaust God's mercy than a minnow could drink the Atlantic Ocean dry. Is that the way you feel when you ask for mercy? Heck no. Especially if you had to do it a bunch of times. In fact, if I even have to ask for mercy, I struggle. Thank goodness that the recording angels erased all those other times. Because God just looks at it and goes, hey, this guy, he's asking for mercy. What for? He's never done that before. You know what I hope? If you don't believe me, I hope you go home and read your Bible because you'll find out I'm telling you the truth. I hope you believe me. I mean, that would just make me feel personally better. You could no more exhaust God's mercy than a minnow could drink the Atlantic Ocean dry. How much mercy does God have? More than enough. To whom? To all who call on him. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you because you will answer me. That's another thing David discovered that a lot of people never did get. A lot of the guys, especially in the Old Testament, thought fight first, ask for help second. Or some of them, fight first, die, never ask for help. David figured it out. When I'm in trouble, run to the big guy. Run to the one, run to the rock that's higher than I am. Because he's going to answer me. Among the gods, small g, remember that word last week? last week's episode, Elohim without the capital is the Hebrew word for a judge or a ruler. Someone who sits in a similar office to God in that they can make decisions that decide other people's fate in an earthly sense. Small g, gods. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Well, why? Well, because he's Elohim with a capital. He's God with a capital G. We saw that last week in last week's study. Saying to the judges, hey, guys, just because you make decisions and you get your way and you make other people's lives affected by your decisions, don't forget this, you're not God. And you're going to have to answer to him. It's a great psalm. What was that, 82? I think it was 82. All nations whom you have made, oh, excuse me, I passed over one of my favorite parts, 8.5. Nor are there any works like your works. Every time I see some technological wonder, my first knee-jerk reaction is, God made the brain that thought that up. How can there be any works like God's works? They could only be done by people, and God made them. Whatever our capacities are, and I think we barely scratched the surface, the capacities of human beings have that God's wired, hardwired into us. But we're still his creation. That's why the Bible says all creation pours forth speech day after day declaring the glory of God. Max Lucado says nature is God's resume. I like that. Remember we read earlier in the Psalms, he has set his glory above the Shemayim, the heavens, literally the universe. Billions and billions of galaxies and stars, as Carl Sagan used to say. His glory is above that. Yeah, duh. There are no works like your works. Don't we just need a good, sometimes good, clear look at who we're dealing with? I'm embarrassed the stuff in my life that looks bigger than God. When I see things correctly, I think, why did I waste one moment worrying about that? It's not bigger than my heavenly Father. All nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. So what is our response? Verse 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Remember last two Sundays in a row, I passed on this little tidbit that somebody passed on to me, and that is this. Learning does not happen until application happens. Learning is not the gathering of information. Learning is the gathering of information and then applying that information, which explains why there are churches full of fat babies. People who've been in church hearing the truth for decades, and they still live like it's not true because they haven't applied it to their marriage. They haven't applied it to their workplace. They haven't applied it to their checkbook. They haven't applied those things. They know the information. It hasn't become applied. David, this is another secret of his life. And again, he's not perfect. But God says, this is a guy after my heart. He says, you just show me. Show me what your way is. I'll walk in it. Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, you will show me the path of life. David says, just show me your ways. Verse 11 and a half is kind of an interesting verse. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I've only got 8 more minutes. Unite my heart to fear your name or revere your name. Reverence, respect who you are. Unite my heart. Isn't that an interesting phrase? What would be the opposite of that? A divided heart. So why would David ask God to unite his heart? Because he was smart enough to know that sometimes his heart was divided. And he was also smart enough to know that he couldn't fix it. Have you ever tried? I find myself in that end of Romans chapter 7 place all the time, where Paul says, look, the stuff I don't want to do, I do that. The stuff I do want to do, I don't do that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this stinking flesh that I'm in? And then he says, thanks be to God, it's in Christ Jesus. He's the one that can deliver me. That's what David's saying. God, I'm a mess. Yeah, most of the time, I want this. But you let a woman take a bath naked on the roof, and I'm out of it. And God, you know, I've said things that should never have come out of the mouth of the guy that writes these worship songs. Oh God, I'm a mess. Oh God, unite my heart. Fix me. Boy, God loves that prayer. Because, you can't pray it without being humble. God, unite my husband's heart. Oh, God, unite my wife's heart. Unite my brother's heart. I'm okay, personally. But there are a lot of people in our church you need to fix, God, if you wouldn't mind. Some of them are making me kind of uncomfortable, so could you fix them first? Yeah, David just says, Lord, it's me. I'm the mess. I got a divided heart. God, please fix it. Please unite my heart. And God just says, oh, I love that guy. He knows my heart. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought, this is like David's theme song, sought my life, and they have not set you before them. In other words, God, they're after me again, and they're not paying any attention to you. And here's my favorite word in the Psalms. But it's gear shifting. It's direction shifting. It's focus shifting. It's attention shifting. But you, O Lord, and then he quotes from Exodus 34, are a God full of compassion and gracious long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. That's probably the shortest amount of time in the entire prayers of David and all the Psalms. It's the shortest amount of time he spent looking at his enemies. Sometimes he devoted an entire Psalms to how bad a shape he was in and how big, bad, and hateful his enemies were. And then the but came at the end. He says, but that's right. Ooh, what was I thinking? Okay, God, I'm yours. All right, it's going to be okay. Here he just gives one verse and he shifts to God. Good policy. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Somebody add up how many times he says, uses the word mercy in this psalm. It's pretty cool. Give your strength to your servant. I have on the door of my house the last thing I see before I go out the door and face the world is Ephesians 6:10. Which says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why do I have that before I go out in the world? Because I don't have any might. I don't want to go out and face the world in my strength. Been there, done that, regretted that. This is another secret of David's victories. He figured it out from the time he was a kid. And he brings sandwiches down to the battle. And there's a 9-foot tall biker dude, you know, calling blasphemies on the God of Israel. David's passing out the falafels and the shawarma, and he's passing them out to all the guys. And after a while, he says, "You guys going to put up with that?" And they go, "Yeah." He's 9 feet tall. You see how thick his... That's his spear. It's as thick as my thigh. David sets the tray down, and he walks over, and he says, "You are dead meat. Yeah, you're big. Yeah, you're tough. But you made the mistake of coming against the living God. And I'm standing in his name. And today, the buzzards are going to eat your body. You're going down." He figured it out really early. Since we're talking about Bathsheba, I'm going to close in 2 minutes. So we're talking about Bathsheba, and I said that David's worst sin was the thing with Bathsheba. Do you know when that met the one sin of David that made God the most angry? Wasn't it Bathsheba? Wasn't it Uriah? Wasn't touching the ark? You know what it was? It was numbering his army. God said, "You are the king. You're not just the earthly ruler, you're the spiritual leader of your country. Never number your army, because it's not about how many soldiers you have. It's about how big your God is." And of all the sins David committed, the one that got God the most angry was he added up the number of his soldiers. Why in the world would somebody do that? Because they started thinking it was about earthly resources, and they forgot that it wasn't. It was about God and who God is. Secret of David's victory and the secret of his defeat hinged on this one thing: whose strength was he going in? And I'm going to close with this. Show me a sign for good. Ever prayed that prayer? Show me, and I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings, but I have some thoughts on that. Show me a sign for good so that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So David's saying, okay, I'm in trouble. I know who you are. You're my God. I'm yours. Now I just need a sign. I need a sign for good. And it's not just for me. It's so that all my enemies will know that you're on my side. And I'll have that comfort of knowing that you love me. Okay, here's what I want to say, and we'll close. On this side of the cross, we never need to ask for that kind of a sign, because we already have one. We have a moment in Earth's history where God's defeat over Satan was publicly displayed. There need never, ever again be any question about whether God loves me or whether he will keep his promises. I don't need anything other than the cross to prove that Satan is a defeated foe. Satan knows that. Or to know that God will keep his promises, and to know that he loves me. I have that. That is the most precious thing that we have. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. Usually when we ask God for a sign of his, and again, David's not asking for a sign for direction. He's asking for a sign so that his enemies will know that God's on his side, and so that he'll know, and so that he can stand on God's promises. And sitting where David has sat, that is an understandable thing. But do you understand the position that you and I are in? We have that sign, don't we? What does the cross mean? It means that Jesus has triumphed over my enemy. It means that God keeps his promises. It means that he loves me. Boy, if I could just see it that way all the time. There's a lot of stuff in there, isn't there, for two short psalms. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Well, I don't know where to begin, Lord, because there's so much in here that my heart resonates with. I'm still absolutely giddy with the excitement over what your heart is towards forgiveness. It's still hard to believe it's so good, because I had that other junk hanging over my head for so long. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that focal point in all of human history that we can look at and see, here it is, here's proof. Here's proof of God's heart. Here's an entire life lived out and recorded for us so we could see what you're like. Here on the cross is proof of your love. Here in the resurrection is proof that the payment that he made was accepted and we are justified. Here in the cross is the defeat over our enemies, which we are unable to effect ourselves. Here is the living proof that you keep your promises. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, write these things in our hearts, because we know that there is going to be resistance in the world around us. We know that our own hearts condemn us. At times, we know what the accuser does. I'm with whoever wrote Psalm 85, Lord, I want to hear what you have to say. Because when you speak, you bring peace. So, Lord, write these things in our hearts where they can't be dislodged. Father, I pray for every person that hears these words in some other part of the world over the internet or some other point in time. And those that are sitting in this room, let these be words of life, foundational things that we build our lives on, because you are the God who does not lie. Thank you for your word. And I'm with David, Lord. Teach me your ways, and I'll walk in them. By the way, I'll need your strength to do it. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I pray for each one of them that as they ponder these things in their hearts, alone on their beds with their thoughts before they fall asleep, whisper your words to them, Lord. Words of hope and comfort and instruction. And we're trusting the Holy Spirit to remind us, just like you said, because we leak. And we pray all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus that David only got to look forward to. And we have him in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.